Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the prophet Isaiah. We were last looking at Isaiah chapter 4, a very short chapter. We'd gotten down through verse 4. Let me just review for a minute. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, the scene shifts from impending hell on the front nine up ahead to stirring hope on the back nine. As bad as things are going to get, let not the godly despair, is Isaiah's message. Our God is as good as His word. His promises will not fail. Israel as a nation will not be blotted out. They will not be left as a dim memory in the dustbin of civilization. In the grand march of human history, here in chapter 4, verses 2 on, a great and glorious future is still in store for the godly remnant when the Messiah at last returns on earth in His millennial kingdom. In that day, the branch of the Lord, that is a metaphor for the branch out of David, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and the remnants in Jerusalem, they will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. The holy remnant has a future. And when the Lord has washed away all the filth of the daughters of Zion, that day is coming, when after judgment he has purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, done it by the spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, then, he says in verse 5, the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and a brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and in that day there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. This purifying work that began with the first advent of Christ in the remnant of Israel will climax in the end times, when God regathers the nation from the ends of the earth and puts them through a purifying process that at last in Israel produces a people worthy of Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and worthy of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whether these phenomena will be literal or whether the language is figurative, they are reminiscent of the luminary and protective phenomena that blessed Israel in its wilderness wanderings in the time of Moses. And we cannot determine whether these are intended to be literal or figurative. For me, however, until there is some compelling reason to understand it symbolically, I prefer to take it literally. And if you've been listening, you know why. Until there is a compelling reason not to take it so, it's better to take it literally because so many of the prophecies are literal. Either way, the point is that in some way or other, a new and greater Exodus experience in the end is in store for the nation Israel. This time not led by Moses, the type, but by the antitype, none other than the Messiah himself. Just as the glory of God was manifested to Israel in antiquity in the wilderness, so Isaiah prophesies the glory of the Lord will again, on a grander and more spectacular scale be manifest to redeemed Israel in the end times. And it will take such a form that, verse 6, there will be a shelter for God's people to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So, according to Alexander, to the promise of purity and dignity, the prophet adds one of protection and security, which has rarely existed for the Jewish people in this world. That will, in the end, change big time. In other words, God will afford them complete comfort and safety from the hostile elements, natural and human, from the storm and the rain. Elements that might disrupt or destroy their peace, quietude, safety, and well-being. So to wrap up chapter 4, a very brief chapter, what we learn from this portion of Isaiah's prophecy are the following. After their reproach, which despite their eventual relief from the Babylonian exile, it continues, the reproach, I mean, the world over, down to this day. The reason for that is God's judgment still rests upon the unbelieving who spurned their Messiah. Jewish people just really hate to hear that, but it is true. But in the end, the good news is God will redeem a righteous remnant of the nation Israel, and when he does, he will cover them with glory, as promised through the Old Testament prophets. A second thing to learn is that it has sometimes been necessary for God to visit the wicked with hell on earth, so to speak. But in the maelstrom of judgment and affliction, God never leaves his people without hope on the horizon. Micah 7:8 puts it well. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And so it was for Israel. God has a plan for this nation. It is a great, grand, glorious plan, but it's only for those who repent. And the Spirit of God will bring into the circle of the believing, and the promises made to the fathers will be fulfilled in them. Thirdly, let us Gentiles remember that we are included in the promises to true and faithful Israel. For Jesus himself said that we would be one flock, that he had one flock, and he had another flock he had to bring in. You'll find that in John 10, verse 16, and in John 11, verse 52. Now the Spirit of God did not reveal this truth clearly to Isaiah or the rest of the prophets. The Apostle Paul mentions that in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 and following. There were, however, broad hints of a great work among the Gentiles, a great work to come. But we know from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself that the tent of Israel is now expanded to include the church. And those promises apply to all the Israel of God, which include not only believing Jews, but believing Gentiles. Fourthly, we learn this. The future reign of Christ on earth happens before what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, described in the book of Revelation. It comes before the second resurrection. That's when the wicked are raised from the dead and cast with the devil and all of his demonic horde into the lake of fire. That is followed by the dissolution of the elements of this present cosmos and replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. Now, someone well might ask, why the millennial reign of Christ on earth in advance of the ringing down of the curtain on this sin-corrupted planet? Well, folks, obviously, I don't know everything. Don't pretend to. There are things in the scriptures that baffle me just like they baffle you. But I have a suggestion here. I suggest it is the ultimate act of poetic justice. You see, the Savior and our Lord, he came once in humiliation and in rejection. But the second time, he will return to this planet in glory and power and exaltation. At that time, God's people, despised and persecuted throughout the world and throughout history, we will share in his rule over the earth. That scene, that scenario, is the ultimate play out of the principle that the proud will be abased and the humble exalted. And that's a major theme or motif in the prophet Isaiah. Of course, I don't know when all this will play out. 2 minutes from now, 2 years, 200 years, or 2,000. All I personally care to know is that should I and should we all die before this goes down at the end of human history as we know it, hey, you and I, fellow believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are not history when that happens. We will be very much a part of the future. Meanwhile, should I die before he comes, my spirit, your spirit, will go to be with the Lord. But when it all plays out, we will be raised bodily, a new body adapted to the eternal state. We will be raised bodily to rule and reign with Christ. We will be raised to participate in the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness. As I always say, in Christ we win, and we will win big. Meanwhile, as we struggle in and with this dark and sinful world, we have the help of God, and along the way the opportunity to serve God by being lights in the midst of this worldly darkness. Sometimes you and I will see a promotional blurb about a book or a movie. Sometimes we're interested. Lots of times I'm not interested. If I have any indication that at the end of that book or film, hope is dashed and evil prevails. But I can suffer a lot of tense drama as long as I know that in the end the characters that I care about come out on top and the evil ones are punished. Well, that scenario, that's the meta-narrative of human history. God is writing it. He's writing it in advance so that we who get banged around and beat up in this world, we will be less likely to become unhinged when bad things happen. That brings us now to chapter 5. The prophecy of Isaiah continues. New page. We see a nation reaping what it sows. I remind you that the prophet Isaiah oscillates, that's a word I've used a lot, between his present time, times contemporaneous with him, two prophecies relating to the near future but have not yet arrived in his day, to prophecies much further out, prophecies down to the day of the Babylonian invasion and judgment, and then to the end of that exile, and then prophecies going down to the time of Christ, like Isaiah 53, and then sometimes prophecies going all the way to the end. These are separated, but Isaiah does not always know when he speaks of the future where the lines of demarcation are. But whatever he said, as far as he said it, it goes and it applies, and it is reliable. Here we see that people may reject God freely. They do, but they cannot escape the consequences forever. The patience of our God, I remind us all, when it comes to evil, is enormous. But it is not his patience that is everlasting. Eventually, let all of us understand there is accountability. For some of us, that is a great comfort. For those who refuse to acknowledge God and in our day receive his Son, Jesus Christ, and if you are one, that should be a note of great fear and terror if you persist in the way you're going. You see, those who are ignorant of history, as we've heard, are destined to repeat it. And I would add that those who remain ignorant of the ways of God are certainly bound to run afoul of him. To speak of our modern times, as a whole, our nation is deeply entrenched in both conditions. By that I mean, we live in a day that doesn't have much use for history. If it's 5 minutes old, it is history and it's irrelevant. What stupidity! Also, we're deeply entrenched in ignorance of the fact that retribution, divine retribution, is building up like magma in an awakening volcano. You know, God only knows, but I fear, knowing history as I do, I'm no scholar, but I know a lot about history. And being acquainted through the scriptures with the ways of God, we are, as a Western world, like Israel, in for a blast of punishment that will overwhelm us like a pyroclastic flow. Yet here's the good news. God has not destined us, His people, His believing people, His faithful people. He has not destined us for wrath, meaning destined us for judgment. But even in the midst of judgment falling around us, He's destined us for salvation. I remind you again of what I quoted earlier of Micah 7:8. So to the world we say, and to those who would destroy us, those who would beat us up, those who would mock us, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Got news for you. Though I fall, I will arise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. In studying this chapter, I followed J.A. Alexander's analysis of the structure and content of the chapter. Let me give it to you. This chapter enumerates the sins and the infidelities of Israel, and also the punishments which had already been or were to be inflicted by God as a consequence of Israel's rebelliousness, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. His message here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, begins with a parable that portrays the situation between the nation and Yahweh, her God. Then the rest of the chapter unwinds, verses 8 through 30, with an amplified diatribe against the nation for its sins. But this opening parable sets forth the special privileges, the obligations, the guilt, and the doom of Israel under the figure of a highly favored vineyard that fails to produce according to expectations. Whereas the vineyard owner, that'll be God, had done everything necessary to enable the vineyard to produce good fruit. Fact is, it had produced only bad, and therefore it was to be given up to desolation. Then the prophet interprets the particulars of the vineyard parable in verse 7. In verses 8 through 24, after the parable and its interpretation, the prophet Isaiah enumerates bad fruit, the bad fruit that exemplifies the deep lawlessness and defection of Israel, and the appropriate judgments annexed to that lawlessness and defection. In verses 25 to 30, the end, the prophet announces the means of inflicting them and the final issue from this divine retribution. This parable, in the first several verses, was sung before it was set down as a written poem. It was designed to musically allure, to draw the listener in, before springing the trap of reproof. Verses 1 and 2 set the situation. I read, "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." What we have there is a portrait of exhaustive due diligence on the part of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in preparing the ground, choosing and protecting the plants, and collecting the produce. Nothing that should have been done or needed to be done to produce the right result was left undone by the vineyard owner and dresser. Still, at the end of the day, what happened? Well, the vines bore mostly wild grapes, not cultivated ones fit to make wine. So in verses 3 through 4, there's an inquisition. "But now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce bad ones? Whose fault is it, in other words, that everything went awry?" the Lord asked through the prophet. Nothing was wanting on the part of the owner in terms of preparation, protection, or production. Some disease developed in the vines that affected their fruitfulness in the worst way. There's a principle there. Great privilege begets great responsibility. Great blessings heighten great expectations. Inexcusable and redundant waste of God's grace invites eventually God's wrath. Brings to mind that song, America, America, God's grace is shed on thee. And that blessing is now our national problem. Well, in verses 5 through 6, we have a decision. So the vineyard owner has resolved to devastate and to leave his vineyard desolate. So now let me tell you, the vineyard owner says, what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, its protection, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds not to rain on it. I mean, why waste good water on bad soil? By the way, that's exactly the same kind of punishment God brings upon those whose hearts are bad soil. They do nothing with the word, and I'll tell you something, eventually he takes away the rain of the word from them altogether. Reminds us of Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but a worse one, rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east, and they will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Well, that happened in Israel. It happened in Asia Minor, the seven churches. It has happened in Europe, and now it is beginning to happen in America. I notice I spent 21 years in the academic world. God is calling fewer and fewer young men into the ministry. And of those who come to seminaries and claim that they're going into the ministry, I saw it again and again, fewer yet have any special passion or vision to be a preacher of the Word of God. Many of them just want to be ecclesiastical entrepreneurs, and they're a sad variety. Well, in verse 7, you have an interpretation of this parable. Who is the prophet talking about? Well, obviously the vineyard with its plants is Israel and Judah. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus the Lord looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. The Lord looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress, indicating injustice, cruelty. The owner is the Lord of hosts. By the way, I've told you before, host means armies, with broad reference to forces natural and human, including cosmic entities, angels, or earthly ones. By this title, Isaiah signifies the sovereign command of God to draw upon any and all forces and powers necessary to accomplish his will and enact his purposes. So what are the grapes he looked for? Well, here's a generalization of his condemnation of the vineyard. He expected righteousness and justice. Instead, what he got for all of his care was natural or wild grapes in the form of rampant murder, mayhem, and oppression. In short, every form of human inhumanity to man. A bill of particulars is about to follow. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.